We turn in the Word of God then to the last two verses of John 17. John 17, verses 25 and 26. But we read from verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And our theme this morning is Christ in us. Christ in us. Last week in verse 24, we reached what we said was the summit of Christ's intercession, his requests for his people. Because he prayed that they would be glorified, that they would behold his glory. That glory which the Father had given him. And he'd given it to him, he says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. The Father loved the Son as the second person of the Godhead eternally. But I think that's saying more. It's saying that the Father from all eternity delighted in that obedience which God the Son as man would render in his earthly life, that he loved him not only as God the Son, but as the mediator who would fulfill all righteousness. And because of that delight which he had in the work of the Son, a delight which was from eternity, looking forward to that work of the Redeemer, then the Father would bestow all the blessings that the Son sought from him for his people. But although verse 24 is the summit of Christ's requests for his people, verse 25 and 26 are not an anticlimax. When we read this, we're inclined to think that the prayer almost peters out by way of simply a repetition of a few things, more or less the same as has gone before. But this is a mistake. These two verses give the final all-round basis for the Father giving what the Son requests, and they also contain a declaration that the Father will do all that the Son has requested, and they contain a declaration of that which is at the very heart of the blessings that are sought. Well, we look at the verse. First of all, in verse 25, we see that grace gives a righteous footing for our acceptance with the Father. That grace establishes a righteous footing for the people of God. Grace is God's undeserved love and favor. It is his favor or loving kindness to those who do not deserve it. In fact, it's more than that. It's his favor or loving kindness to those who deserve the exact opposite, his wrath. But the grace of God to his people, if it is to issue in eternal salvation, must have a secure and just basis for sinful men to be accepted before God. And that's the subject of this verse. The Lord Jesus says, O righteous Father, O righteous Father. Now earlier on in verse 11, he said, Holy Father, as he sought that the Father would make his people holy. But here he says, O righteous Father, as he seeks, or as he sets out the basis on which the Father will bestow all of his blessings upon his people. Now, how are we to understand this? How can the Father's righteousness guarantee that the people of God will be kept and will be brought to heaven? How can that be? How can the fact that the Father is righteous guarantee that Christians will go to heaven? Well, look at the rest of the verse and you'll see that he speaks of the world, he speaks of himself, and he speaks of his disciples. He says, the world hath not known thee. The world is the fallen world in its unconverted state, at enmity with God. And he's saying the unbelieving, the unconverted, the ungodly, they have not known thee. Earlier on in verse 9 he says, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. He's saying, the world, in the sense of men in their lost condition, unrenewed, ungiven to the Son, not given to the Son, not brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel. Men in their unconverted state, they have not known thee. And there's no basis on which they can be glorified in heaven. They haven't known thee. The righteousness of God means, therefore, for them that they must be condemned. For sinners, unsaved sinners, God's righteousness means condemnation. The righteousness of the Father guarantees that those who are outside of Christ will be lost, condemned forever. Because God is righteous, the unbelieving sinner will certainly be condemned. He will be condemned irreversibly in that hell which really exists. Whatever the Bishop of Durham might choose to believe, it does exist. It is a place where this righteous God visits the sins of unsaved sinners with that punishment, that everlasting punishment which their sins deserve. So for those outside of Christ, the righteousness of the Father means condemnation. But then the Lord Jesus says, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. By contrast with the world, Christ says, I have known thee. He's speaking here as the God-man, and he's saying, I have known thee. Throughout the whole of his earthly life, the Lord Jesus acknowledged the Father as the Father should be acknowledged. There was never a point in his thinking and in his speaking and in his actions where he did not give all of that acknowledgement to the Father, which was right. He was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. There was no fault in him. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. So in a sense of which it could be said of no other, Christ says, I have known thee. I have acknowledged thee. I have fulfilled all righteousness. I have acknowledged the Father. Though the world did not. But then he goes on to say, and these have known that thou hast sent me. It is their believing reception of the truth concerning the one in whom the Father was well pleased that makes all the difference. The Father was well pleased with the Mediator, Christ. And these have received Him. And so He accepts them for the sake of the Mediator, Christ. And so that same righteousness which demands the condemnation of the unbeliever requires the glorification of the people of God. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him also freely give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What Christ has done in fulfilling all righteousness, what he was about to do in bearing the wrath of God in the place of his people, that means that those who have believed, those mentioned here, who have known that thou hast sent me, they are accepted. They are entitled to glory. What Christ has done for those who receive him guarantees that they will be kept, that they will be sanctified, that they will be united, that they will be glorified. And for the people of God, it is a righteous thing for the Father to bless those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand that? Are you clear about that? It is righteous. It's not only gracious, it is righteous that God should bless his people with all that salvation entails. Just as it is righteous for him to condemn the unbelieving, so it is righteous with him to glorify with all the blessings of salvation those who are in Christ Jesus. John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word translated just is the same word as righteous here. When God forgives, when God blesses, when God keeps and sanctifies and glorifies his people, he's doing something that is not only gracious but just, because the redeeming work of Christ on their behalf renders it just and righteous for God to bless these sinners who are in Christ Jesus with all of these blessings. He is a just God and a Savior. And so, when Christ has been praying for all of these blessings, when he's just prayed that they will be glorified, that they will behold his glory, he's asking something that is completely consistent with the justice of God. And will surely be given. You say, but he's talking about the disciples here. So he is. But just as the world here is not only the world of the days in which Christ lived in this world, but all succeeding generations, so those for whom he prays are the people of God in all generations. There will always be this division, the world, the unbelieving world, and the believing people of God, called out of darkness. That means if you are a Christian, that God's righteousness requires that you will be glorified with Christ. Because of what Christ has done on our behalf, it cannot be otherwise that the righteous God would do anything other than with his people than beautify them with his salvation. Then the second thing I want you to notice is that grace will make us lovable. Grace will make us lovable. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. He says, I have declared unto them thy name. The name is the character or the reputation. The Father's character revealed in his purpose of salvation has been made known in Christ. Christ has declared the character of the Father revealed in word and in action and in purpose to the disciples. He has made known the revealed reputation of the Father. Christ has shown the disciples what the Father is like. He has shown the disciples what the Father has done and purposes to do in sending his Son to be the Redeemer of sinners. He's shown them the Father. He's shown them the way to the Father. He's shown them what the Father is like. But he says, I've done it, and I will do it. I will declare it. Now on the cross, which was about to take place, the Lord Jesus continued to display the glory of the Father. The Father's love in sending his Son was displayed on the cross. The Father's justice in punishing the Son in the place of sinners, in the place of his people, was shown on the cross. The Father's righteousness and the Father's grace in his sparing not his own Son was displayed on the cross. But I think the Lord Jesus Christ is looking beyond that. He's looking to his ministry from the right hand of the Father after his death and resurrection and exaltation. We saw something of that in the previous chapter in verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Although the Father grants the blessings spoken of, Christ is the exalted Redeemer, dispenses them in the name of the Father. And so, from the right hand of the Father, he continues now, even to this day, to declare the name of the Father by sending forth his Spirit, enabling his servants to declare the truth, working in the hearts of men and women so that they believe that truth. That's why the book of Acts, as we've remarked many times, is not so much the book of the Acts of the Apostles as the book of the Acts of the exalted Christ through the Apostles. That's why Luke, at the beginning of Acts, speaks of his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, as containing all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Whereas the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father. And he's saying that after his exaltation, he will continue to show the Father to his disciples, leading them into the truth. But he's saying that the effect of his showing the Father is that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. How does the Father love the Son? He delights in him. Everything that the Father sees in the Son delights him. There is nothing in the Son that in any way displeases the Father. That's true of God the Son from eternity. But it is also true as God, of God the Son manifest in the flesh as he lived in this world. Christ could say, I do always those things which please the Father. In Proverbs 8 verse 30 we read, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. It's talking about wisdom, but it seems to point to Christ, the wisdom of God, that the Son was always delightful to the Father. But I think it has especially in mind the delight that the Father took in him, having become a man and being found in fashion as a man and rendering that perfect obedience during the days of his earthly life. So the love of the Father to Christ is a love of delight in the one loved. A love of that which is lovely. When the Father views the Son, he views that which is lovely, and he loves him. The Father's love to us is a different kind of love. The Father's love to us is a love of the unlovely, the offensive, the vile. We can, if you like, say there are two kinds of love. A love for that which is lovely, and a love of that which is unlovely. A love of delight in the thing loved. A love of free and undeserved mercy and favor to that which is unlovely. Let us call the first the love of delight, and the second the love of undeserved favor. By nature, we are loved of God, but not lovely. Now then, the love of delight is that which the Father has for the Son. He delights in him. He loves him because he is loved. But then he says, but the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. What does that mean? Well, opinions vary. But I put to you that it means this. That the people of God, who are the objects of God's love of undeserved favor, will, because of that undeserved favor, be made Christ-like, so that they will actually be the objects of the love of the Father's delight. They already have a perfect standing before God in Christ, but they are actually being made perfect. So that the Father's undeserved favor to his people will actually result in his people being conformed to Christ, so that they are actually lovable. They are made lovable. They are made lovely. The love of God's undeserved grace will result in the unlovely being made lovely. You see, the Father delights in the work of his own hands, in the hearts of his people. As God makes his elect Christ-like, he delights in that which his own grace produces. You remember in the book of Job, when God says to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? One that fears God and eschews evil." God was saying to Satan, look what I've done in Job. Look how I can reverse your wicked pretensions. Look how I can cause sinners to turn and to honor me. Look what I can do, Satan. Have you considered Job? And Satan says, yes, but Job, it doesn't really love God at all. Its policy is self-interest. And so God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. And Satan, in the providence of God, pours all manner of affliction upon Job, and yet Job remains true. He continues to trust the Lord despite all the anguish. He still maintains his trust and his confidence in the Lord. It's as if God is saying to Satan, look, despite all that you can do, Job still trusts me, because my power is such that by my grace I can change the heart of sinners. I can keep my people despite all that comes upon them. The Father delighted in his work in Job. And it's in that sense that the scriptures say that the Lord delights in the way of the godly, that he knows the way of the righteous. So that although by nature we are unlovely, and we are loved with an undeserved loving kindness, the effects of that undeserved loving kindness in bringing us into the kingdom of Christ will be that we will ultimately be made lovely. And so in heaven, we will be entirely conformed to that which God delights in. In heaven, everything about us will be such as God approves. We will no more grieve the Spirit. All that rottenness, self-centeredness, and twistedness that rises up so easily within us now will be gone. There will no more be the sin that doth so easily beset us. It will never beset us ever again to all eternity. There will be no variation even in our thoughts from that purity which is in line with the holy character of God. Christ will have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. And this love of delight will be in us. That is, we will be fully conscious of it. We will be conscious not only of our right standing before God, which we have now, but of the fact that we are actually perfected in holiness, and that there's nothing about us that in any way grieves God. Heaven is a world of love. And because it's a world of love and a world of perfect harmony, because it's a world of holiness, God, the unfallen angels, redeemed men and women, are in perfect harmony in heaven. There is not the slightest jar caused by sin between God and the angels and the redeemed. Thirdly, God will make us utterly Christ-like. God will make us utterly Christ-like. That last phrase, and I in them, and I in them. That's not just a trail-off conclusion. It's the ultimate. We will be Christ-like. We shall be like Him. We have the beginnings of that now if we're Christians. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Paul says to the Galatians, I travail in birth till Christ be formed in you. We have the beginnings of that. But in heaven, there will be nothing unchristlike about us. Nothing. Nothing about us that will mar that world of love. All that it is possible, all that it is possible of the attributes of God that can be conveyed to mere creatures, men, women, will be conveyed. There will be nothing unchristlike within us. There will be no discrepancy between the inward and the outward. No keeping up of appearances. What is on the outside will be on the inside. Purity, perfection. Our minds, through which so much sludge and filth have passed in this world, so much that is vile in our thoughts, but then our minds will be a pure fountain. We will only think holy thoughts. Even God Himself will see nothing in us but Christ-likeness. And what is more, we will love Christ to the full capacity of which we are capable of loving. To the extent that mere creatures have a capacity to love, we will love Christ. There will be no shortfall. So you see this phrase, I in them. It's describing that perfection of fellowship in glory. Where God is, where Christ is, and where Christ-like, perfectly Christ-like, redeemed sinners will be. Seeing these things are so, surely we shall heed the Apostle Paul's exhortation. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Amen.